Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Amos in the Old Testament. I believe that that's on page 746, roughly, of the Pew Bible, if you're using one of those. And if you want to look in your table of contents, you know, that's a really good idea and an okay thing to do, to find some of these obscure books that we're not in very much. It's in those, one of those smaller ones. It's hard to find. I don't ever want you to be uncomfortable about having to figure out where stuff is in the Bible, okay? Unless it's because you've never read your Bible, and in that case, press on. Amos chapter 3. It's going to be kind of a little bit of a different message. You don't have sermon notes today because there's essentially one thought, and that is, am I taking spiritual things seriously? Do I take this as seriously as God does? Am I living, as we mentioned last week, in sort of a pretense? It's a warning to the church in general. It's a warning to us as individual believers, followers of Christ. It's a sobering and challenging call to understand that God has not saved us to live with complacency. And so as we read through this text, I'll be kind of doing a running commentary first, and then I have stolen directly from Dr. Robert Raymond some ideas for application in thinking, and I want to give him credit for that before I forget to do so. But let's begin reading, first of all, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. I'll remind you, we overlap a little bit into last week's message with these verses, but it keeps the bigger context together. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." There we hear a phrase that's going to be echoed several times in the book. Hear this word. And so Amos is reminding us that we should give attention, perk your ears up, pay close attention to what God has to say. And then in verse 2, he reminds them of two things, that they have been a chosen people. When he uses the phrase, "you only have I known," that phrase is used, or the word "to know" is used in various contexts in the Old Testament. And in this context, it's used in the way of saying an embracing relational love that has been established, and also has the idea of a covenant or a promise, the context of an agreement that's made between two people. Something like the same word is used in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, when God is talking about Abraham, and he says, "I have known him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." And so there's that relational connection that's established between God and someone, and he's saying, that's the relationship that I have with you. And it's a unique relationship because it's a relationship that's established with you only out of all the families of the earth. And so along with this unique relationship and this embrace that I've established with you come responsibilities. And therefore, because you have forsaken your responsibilities to me, I will punish you for those iniquities, for those transgressions of my law, in verse 2. And then Amos goes on to ask a series of rhetorical questions of Israel. He's moving toward a point, and each one of these questions goes a little closer to the issue. The expected answer to all of these questions is no. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The idea there is, would two families go on vacation together unless they had planned to do so? You know, it's that obvious that they wouldn't be in that situation and in that relationship unless they had agreed to the relationship. Fourth, or verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest When he has no prey, does he roar for no reason? Or the second part of verse 4, does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there's no trap set for it? No. A bird doesn't just come tumbling down out of the sky towards something unless there's something there that's attractive. Or does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Does a trap execute when nothing has tripped it? No. Verse 6, then more serious and in something that's very close to home, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid. Everyone knew that when they heard the sound of the shofar, the big horn in their city, that that was an alarm, an announcement of impending trouble or something coming towards the city. And they all needed to take action about that. And then finally, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And so he's moving toward the reality that God is about to punish them. And he's trying to press on them the idea of cause and effect. That for every effect, there's always a cause in front of it. And that he's now making an announcement in verses 7 and 8 that describe an effect that's about to take place. So he stops with the questions and he goes straight to the point so they can hear what he's saying. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now in this situation, in that language, Amos is saying, God doesn't do anything without declaring it to his prophets first. And that's how strongly he feels about the prophetic office that he holds. And that he is absolutely speaking to them the words of God. Amos is not a guy who's come on the scene as a prognosticator. He's not saying, this is what it seems to me is going to happen. I think this might be what God does in this situation. No, he is prophesying or stating the words of God in the ears of the people of God so that they can know precisely what's coming. And in a sense, he's saying God is not going to sneak up on you with these things. He's not going to surprise you out of the darkness with this disaster that's coming. Every disaster has behind it the hand of the Lord, and the disaster that's coming to you is coming because of your disobedience and your rejection of His law. And there's, I think, a certain sense of even Amos saying, and if you would repent and turn, the disaster will be held off. God will relent. And we're not going to get into that any more deeply just than that. But we want to understand that Amos is sounding the alarm and calling the people to recognize that what God is about to do. And he's essentially saying, just like you would hear the horn sounded in the city and be afraid, you ought to hear my words and be concerned about your relationship to God. Because the alarm never sounds. God never speaks through his prophets unless he's about to do something. There's a tornado alarm that sounds in Auburn at noon on Wednesdays every week as long as the weather is good. I'm sure that most of you have heard it, and they're, I guess, testing the alarm system. And when that alarm goes off, what I generally do is say, oh my goodness, is it noon already? But if there are threatening skies, and if it looks like a storm, and particularly if it's not Wednesday at noon, my family, the dog included, goes to the bathroom, and they take pillows and stuff and hide. There's a response connected with an alarm that says a tornado has been spotted. There's life-threatening weather in the area. And the alarm is sounding and the horn is blowing and these people are going, is it noon already? I'm late for bridge. They don't get that Amos is painting a picture of disaster that's coming because of disobedience that includes them. They're asleep in the light, as it were. And so as Amos gives God's message to them and they don't get it, he moves on in verses 9 to 15 to give some diagnostic evidence. You know, first he's asked them some questions to try to get them to see their situation, and then I just call this diagnostic evidence. Verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see her great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Now what Amos is saying is that God is going to gather all of the pagan nations that he has said were so disobedient in chapter 1, and those nations that disaster is coming on because of their disobedience, he's saying, I want you to come and gather yourself around this city in the northern kingdom and watch her and give testimony to how wicked she really is. He's speaking to a people who have made the imprisonment and the abuse of other people their trademark. And when they see what Israel has been doing to her own people, they're going to be shocked. That's the idea that's being communicated here. He's calling them as a witness of what wickedness is against Israel. And so he's presenting this evidence and laying it before them. And he continues on in verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So he's saying, here's a people who have judges and court systems and all those kinds of things, and they've become so corrupt that they don't even know right from wrong anymore. They can't tell when they're breaking their own laws. Can't tell when they're being completely foolish in their behaviors. In Saturday's newspaper, there was an editorial written by Cal Thomas in the OA News in response to a statement recently made by the governor of New York, Mr. Cuomo. And in that statement, Mr. Cuomo said, his name's Mario, right? Mario Cuomo said, if you're an extreme conservative, one of those folks who is anti-choice and pro-assault weapon, you should leave the state. Because that's not what New Yorkers are about. Now I want you to hear what he said in the same sentence. Here's a person who is supposedly taking a stand for the value of life by being against weapons that take life, and in the same breath telling you that if you stand for life in the womb, you should get out of our state. Because that's not what New Yorkers are about. The idiocy of that statement is almost too much to comprehend. He doesn't even know that in the same sentence he is valuing life. And whatever your position on guns, he's saying we don't want people to be slaughtered by gunfire in mass shootings, and I'm for that. But he's saying, we value life, but if you want to kill your baby in your womb, you should be able to do it. That's a man who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. And so when you hear me say, we're going to read from Amos today, and you hear this message and you're going, yeah, that's Old Testament, and that's way back then, and that doesn't really apply to us today. Oh, really? I think the jury is in, and our day is not that much different from Amos's day. And the message we need to hear is not that different from what Amos was proclaiming. Notice in verses 12 to 15 now, an absolute nature of divine wrath. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The theme of these last three verses seem to be the absolute nature of God's wrath, the thoroughness of it. And it's described like the result of a lion getting a hold of a sheep or a lamb, and how thoroughly he consumes the entire creature. Maybe a leg bone or two will be left. Maybe a piece of an ear might be rescued by the shepherd, but the lamb is destroyed. And that's how thorough the wrath of God is to be understood. And it's going to affect their supposed worship in verse 14. When he says, I will punish the altars of Bethel and the horns of the altar will be cut off, he's talking about the temples that they set up in Bethel in disobedience to God's command that his people come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. They set up their own places of worship in Bethel, one in the southern part of the northern kingdom and one in the northern part of the northern kingdom, so that the people wouldn't be inconvenienced to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And God is saying, in the places where you have been profaning my name, like we read about in chapter 2 last week, in the places where there's been public drunkenness and public immorality, I'm going to come in, and in the very place that you suppose to be making yourself right with me by your sacrifices, I'm going to throw those places away. I'm going to crumble them. I'm going to cut off the horns of the altar. And that's a symbol of saying, I'm separating its power. I'm rendering it impotent. And then he goes on to say, not only is your false worship not going to protect you, but your wealth and your position and status and power are not going to help you either, because I'm going to crush your winter home and your summer home. The place where you run for refuge from the heat, I'm going to destroy. The place you run to refuge from the cold, I'm going to wipe it out. And none of your resources are going to help you or give you a place of refuge from my wrath. This is the message of God to his people through Amos. And so he's saying to them again, you have the veneer of being God's people. If you'll allow me to use this language, they were the church. And they went to church. And they did church things. But there was very little evidence that they remembered that they were God's people who had been delivered from Egypt and their pagan ways. And I'm wondering how often we forget that we are God's people who have been delivered from the bondage to sin and from the ways of those who are apart from Christ. Not that we are somehow holier or better, but that it ought to produce a significant transformation of life that infiltrates and touches everything that we do and everything that we are. This is what the gospel is supposed to be producing. And we need to hear the warning from Amos. Amos was there to remind them and to remind us that provoked to anger, God can turn against a people and become their enemy. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, the scripture reminds us that they rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit, and so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And lest you think that's a completely Old Testament idea, I'll remind you that the scripture tells us in James that God is opposed to the proud, and that's the same picture that he is against. He is actively opposed to the proud and haughty. And so there is this part of God which will not allow this kind of complacent living. Now, Robert Raymond helped me to think through the rest of this, and I want you to kind of hunker down with me for a fast walk through history, because this tendency to ignore God and his saving purposes and work has been a part of the church, not only in Bible history, but throughout human history. In fact, such large numbers of people through the ages have perished in the church and have left this world from the church only to encounter the Lord as an enemy and not as a friend, that they are treating with contempt the Bible and its message and its history, says Raymond. And so what is this history? And what does it tell us about this reality? Well, if you begin with Israel, many who were in Israel were not of Israel. I should say, many who were of Israel were not in Israel. They were not connected to God by faith. They may have been a part of the nation, but not in right relationship with God. And you can see as they go along in their history, even though as they were brought into the promised land, they didn't long avoid false worship and pagan ways. And after Amos prophesied and wrote this, the northern kingdom was carried off into exile, and then some 150 years later, the southern kingdom, not seeing the example of their northern brothers and sisters, was carried off into exile as well because of their disobedience and their neglect of what God had called them to do and to be. And then by the time of the first century and the coming of the Messiah, as we just sang so much about the cross this morning and the work of Christ, and remembering what's happened with Him, by the first century, the church had moved so far from what God had called them to do and to be as His people that they killed the Messiah when He came into their midst. As Kevin read this morning, it was chilling thinking about this sermon and hearing the words of those people saying, they gathered and said, "What can we do? We've got to kill this man. We must eliminate this man." God stood in their midst, and they planned to kill Him. But those are not just Old Testament problems. You'll remember the church at Corinth. There was sexual sin that was rampant in the church, and some even died because of their disobedience to God in regard to the supper. And then in Revelation, there's the warning to the church at Laodicea, and they were a wealthy, self-satisfied people. And God said, "In reality, you are pitiful and wretched and poor and naked." And the church at Laodicea was a Christian church on the verge of finding that God was not her friend. In the early existence of the church, in the first centuries, the church began to fill with people who didn't believe that the Scriptures were the Word of God. And then when Christianity was formally recognized in the fourth century, the problem became worse. When it was recognized as the official church of the Roman Empire, vast numbers were added to the church, and they had no intention of living for Christ or honoring His word. Later, the medieval church was rife with corruption, and it was the real church fighting for survival against the official church. And spiritual ignorance was the rule of the day. In the 8th century, Pope Leo presided over a Vatican that was served by monks that were so immodest that no one had any respect for them, neither kings nor paupers or anyone in between. In some parts of England in that day, 23% of the men indicted for sex crimes were the clergy, and they only made up 2% of the population. And the nuns were not much better off, as the convents were known more as brothels than places of holiness. Makes Amos' day almost sound tame. One abbot condemned his own monks by saying, "Their whole day is spent in filthy talk. Their whole time is given to play and gluttony. They neither fear nor love God. They have no thought of the life to come, preferring their fleshly lusts to the needs of the soul." In the 15th century, the supposedly celibate Archbishop of Scotland had 14 children. And Raymond also points out that the church buildings of the day were becoming more and more impressive. And I think rightly so. Buildings ought to reflect a sense of the grandeur and holiness and glory of God. The places where we worship can rightly reflect those things and give a sense of awe and inspire us. But when they're filled with dead people, the buildings are worth nothing. And too often today, the church has the veneer and the look of godliness, and yet it's rotten and corrupt on the inside. In the 18th and 19th centuries, theological ruin has corrupted much of the church. Liberalism and dead orthodoxy have often won the day. In our 20th and 21st centuries, the pulpit is as likely to be an enemy of the gospel as it is a friend of the gospel. I just read an extended review of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer's teaching that is corrupting and destroying the gospel here in America and around the world. And I use their names out loud on purpose to say that they are not friends of the gospel and that they are corrupting it. Just last week, Florida Baptist Convention settled a sexual abuse case for $12.5 million. In many places, there's been a mixture of Christianity with whatever will produce results, offerings, crowds, buildings, and so forth. I talked with a pastor just last week who related a conversation that he had directly with a pastor of an influential church in our state. And this pastor said, "We will find any business model that works in this country, and we will purchase it from them, put our name on it, and use it to reach people. I will do anything that is not illegal to reach people for Christ," he said. How do you argue with anything when somebody says, "to reach people for Christ"? It makes it almost untouchable, doesn't it? And at the same time, I'm afraid that we have cloaked reaching people for Christ with building our own kingdoms and establishing larger and bigger and more pragmatic and more results-oriented. Now, even as I prepared this part of this sermon, I thought, you know what this sounds like? It's sour grapes from an old pastor in a small church who just hasn't produced. And I want you to know that God is helping me get past that. I don't really want the massive church. You'll know by the way that I don't take care of you well all the time that this is all I can handle and more. And so I'm really fearful and think we ought to be fearful for the condition of the church in our day, because if we pretend that it was corrupt only in the day of Amos or the day of Pope Leo or the 15th century, we are not hearing the warning signs and sounds of the message of the Bible. Before we reject the message of Amos as old-fashioned and out of date, and before we say this is too negative and we only want to hear about the happy things that are going on, we need to understand that there's always and apparently will be an element of unbelief and false worship in the church. And so we need to be ready to, I guess, first of all, look for that in our own hearts, and then be willing to point it out when we see it in the church and her leaders. This is critical because it not only affects our own relationship to Christ, but it affects our witness to the world. No one watching Israel would have wanted anything to do with Israel's God. And so, as we consider the responsibility and the privilege that's ours of carrying the gospel to Auburn and Opelika and Alabama and the uttermost parts of the world, we need to realize that it's hinging on our own relationship to Christ in many ways and our obedience to Him. And I don't say that to say that God is dependent on us to reach His people. I'm saying that God has chosen to use us as a means to reach His people, and that we'll be completely ineffective if we're like Israel was in what Amos is describing. And so the text calls us to take seriously the things of God and our relationship with Him. It calls us to take seriously the way that we're investing our time and our effort and our energy. It calls us to seriously assess our own lives and what we're investing ourselves in and what we're giving value to and how we can be so easily led astray in this day and time and the culture and the busyness and the chaotic nature of things that are going on around us, and to ask God to rescue us from those things. Because John the Baptist didn't say, "Repent so the kingdom of heaven will come." But he said, repent because the kingdom is at hand. Repent because the kingdom is at hand. It's here. And some of you may say, well, man, dude, that was 2,000 years ago. I don't think at hand means what he thought it meant. Well, if there's no coming judgment, then dismiss everything I've said. If there's no coming judgment, then living under the commands of God and the talk of submitting to God is just one man's opinion. If there's no coming judgment, then it doesn't matter who you marry, how you marry, if you marry, whether you have children or not, or kill them in the womb. It's just one man's opinion. And whoever has the best and loudest argument will win in the end, if there is no coming judgment. That's the way that Israel lived, as if there were no coming judgment. And they lived that way until the Assyrians arrived bearing the wrath of God with them and wiped out their city and their homes and their places of worship and carried them away into exile. Israel cannot bear witness to us now. It's too late for her. But Amos speaks today. And God, through His prophet, calls you and me to hear the warning, to repent and believe the gospel. Now I want to sandwich this sermon with sweet songs of the gospel of Christ all morning. And I want to finish with this. Do not hear me say, so you get out there and start being good. Do hear me say, if you die today and you are one heartbeat away from death, that's how much judgment is at hand. You are one heartbeat from death. Do hear me say that apart from the saving mercy of Christ, you have no hope to stand before God successfully in the judgment. And just like Israel was wiped out, you will be wiped out too. But you have every hope and every confidence and every assurance that connected with Jesus Christ by faith, not only is the wrath of God removed from you, but you are enabled by His power to live the life that He's called you to live. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And so this message is one, yes, of soberness and seriousness, that it is time for you and me to do some self-examination and say, am I taking the reality of the kingdom of God seriously? Am I living as one who is a heartbeat away from standing before God? Am I living as one who is connected primarily and eternally to the kingdom of God? Or not? And I think there's always improvement to be made. And now, don't hear me calling you to something that is superficially drastic. Call me to hearing you cry out to God and say, God, where I do not see Jesus Christ as my supreme King and my only satisfaction, would you help me to see that? Where I've given my heart to my work in ways that don't please you, would you help me to understand that? Where I have given my heart to even family and sports and where I know all kinds of information and I count that as my worth rather than counting Christ as my singular, glorious worth. Would you help me to see that? God is kind and patient and tender to show us these things and also to give us the solution in Christ. And so I commend you to Christ and to His Word for your only hope. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.